Well, beloved, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark as we continue our series and our evening services on the Gospel of Mark. This evening we are in chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word if you are able? Mark 12, 28 through 34. Please hear the Word of the Living God. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our loving, sovereign, merciful Father, we pray, O God, that you'd be pleased to attend the preaching of your word so that it would not fall upon deaf ears and hard hearts, but that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, that you would brand upon us the truth of your word, and that our hearts would be pliable and moldable, that we'd stand ready to receive it, to learn, to grow, to repent, and to look to Christ for grace and salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Remember, it's Tuesday of Passover week here in Mark 12. And there are hundreds of thousands of worshipers that have descended upon Jerusalem. Some live nearby and others have journeyed from Galilee and beyond. It's the last week of Jesus' life and ministry on earth, and he's preparing to fulfill the mission that his Father gave to him, a mission which he has clearly stated, a mission which we know from all of Scripture teaches us is a mission to come and to redeem sinners through his life, death, and resurrection. Lots of people try to impose upon Christ some other kind of mission, but we know this to be the mission. Jesus did not come to the world to be a life coach. He didn't come to the world to be a therapist. He didn't come to the world to simply be a good example for humanity. He didn't come to be a one prophet among many that we can choose from. He came as the eternal incarnate Son of God, the God-man, fully God, fully man, to redeem us from our sin, to rescue us from everlasting damnation. And so Christ has come. This is the final week of his public ministry, and he has the cross in his sights. Over the last several weeks, we've seen Jesus approached by the various movers and shakers of the Jewish religious elite. First, the members of the Sanhedrin, which the Sanhedrin, you remember, is made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They came and they challenged his authority. Christ cleverly silenced them by asking them a question they could not answer. When these members of the Sanhedrin could not make any headway in discrediting Jesus before the crowds, they sent representatives of the Pharisees and the Herodians to test him, trying to get Jesus to answer their question in such a way as to trip him up and to get him in trouble with the crowds or the civil authorities. Again, Christ's answer was marvelous, and he sent the pompous leaders away. Then the third group approached him, the Sadducees, a religious party whom we learned about last week. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the afterlife. These were wealthy men from prestigious heritage, and they did not believe in the afterlife. They asked Jesus, you'll remember, a hypothetical question, which was meant to discredit the possibility of a future resurrection and afterlife. Again, Christ silenced his critics with his superb knowledge of Scripture. And he rebuked these religious elites for not knowing Scripture and for not knowing the power of God, something that's true of a lot of people who claim to be Christians and yet really do not know God's truth nor have experienced his saving and life-transforming resurrection power. Powerless religion, beloved, is empty, vain, and false religion. We are supernaturalists. We are supernaturalists, amen? We believe in the supernatural. We don't gather together to do here what we could do somewhere else without God. We gather here because we believe in the blessed triune God. We believe he's at work saving his people, working through his word, transforming us week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, day after day, through his living and abiding word, through Christ, who is the word made flesh. And so these religious leaders from Israel, they were coming, they were seeking to undermine Jesus's ministry. They were seeking to trip him up, to undermine his authority, so as to retain their own positions, because quite frankly, Jesus was discrediting them with all of their hypocrisy. And they also, of course, had no understanding of the gospel. The war of attrition against Jesus was not finished, however. Look with me at our text for this evening in verse 28. Here we learn that a certain scribe was listening in on the prior discussions and disputes which had taken place between Jesus and the religious leaders. We're also informed that he thought Jesus had answered the questions well. Of course, the reason he thought this was that Christ had successfully defended the doctrine of the resurrection in his answers to the Sadducees. You see, the Pharisees, as we mentioned last week, held the doctrine of the resurrection dearly. And we learn in Matthew's account that this scribe was actually a Pharisee. Here is how this event is introduced in the parallel passage in Matthew 22, 34 and 35. Quote, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they had gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer or a scribe, asked him a question to test him. Though the Pharisees were pleased with Christ's answer about the resurrection, they still wanted to destroy him, and they would stop at nothing to do it." Remember, their conspiracy to destroy Jesus goes all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 6. And so the Pharisees sent another legal expert from their ranks to test Jesus before the crowds, again, hoping to trip him up before his followers. Let me remind you that a scribe was an expert in the entire corpus of Jewish law and tradition. When people wanted an answer to a tough theological question or a difficult legal question as it pertained to the people of Israel, they went to the scribes. This guy knew his stuff. And so let's see what his first question was. The scribe's question, "What is the greatest commandment?" That's his question. What is the greatest commandment? Verse 28, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now, this kind of question was not unusual amongst the members of the Sanhedrin or the rabbis. Indeed, there was always a bit of a debate among them about which commandments were great and which were small, which were heavy and which were light, which one was the greatest. It's kind of like, you know, in the sports world, people are always asking who the GOAT is. You know, if I hear one more time about, was it Michael Jordan or LeBron James who's the GOAT? You know, I mean, how many times do we have to have this conversation? Well, I guess every day, apparently, as I work out at the gym, that's all they're talking about all the time. This question was about which was the greatest commandment. According to the scribes' count, there were 613 commandments in Scripture. 248 were positive commands, and 365 were negative commands. The question was often asked, which of them should be considered the most important, even though they were all viewed as God's word. Another question discussed was how the law could be cogently summarized in order that God's people could major on the majors and minor on the minors. A good thing to be sure. There is a well-known story of a first century BC Jewish religious leader named Hillel who received the following request from another, quote, "Teach me the whole Torah, the first five books of the Bible, while I'm standing on one leg." His reply, "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary." So the question that this scribe asked Jesus was very much fair game in those days. How he expected Jesus to answer, we don't know, but how Jesus did answer, we have recorded for us in verses 29 through 31. Look there with me. Here we have Jesus' answer. Love God and your neighbor. Love God and your neighbor. But Christ begins his answer, interestingly, by quoting the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Shema received its name from the first Hebrew word in this saying, which in English translates "hear." It's interesting that Christ begins his answer by quoting the Shema. Why? Because the Shema is not necessarily a command, is it? Even so, the Shema is the very foundation of Jewish and subsequently Christian monotheism. And this is exactly why Christ quotes it first. Without an understanding, dear ones, of who God is in his nature as the one true and living God, we will certainly not be able to love and to serve him as we ought. And if I can pause just for a moment, this at times happens where people think that the Christian life is about merely ordering their lives and following particular rules, having a particular schedule, which means you go to church on Sunday morning. And it can be a very, as I mentioned earlier, a powerless kind of religion. And the reason it's like that is because there's no actual relationship with God. Isn't it extraordinary that God can be an afterthought to many who profess Christ? God can be an afterthought for preachers when it turns into professionalism rather than ministry. And so we always want to check ourselves. We always want to make sure that our hearts are in the right place. And when are our hearts in the right place? When we actually, first and foremost, we have our eyes gazing upon God, not the law. But of course, the law is an expression of the holiness of God, and we love God's law. We like David, want to meditate on it day and night. Though it can't save us, it does direct us in how to love and to serve God as his redeemed children. So Christ quotes the Shema first. Hence, before setting forth his summary of the law, Christ first quotes the summary of Jewish monotheism. Remember, monotheism was unique amidst all of the surrounding nations who worshiped many, many, many gods, who had many idols, who had a god for everything. Again, what is underscored in the Shema is the fact that God is the sovereign God and there are no others besides him. Indeed, he is the one who spoke the universe into existence. He is the one who holds all things together. He is the final judge over all. He is the one who shows love, mercy, and kindness to sinners and is faithful to his covenant promises to his people. He is God and there is no other. All other so-called gods are creations of mankind. But he is the Lord over all, the one true and living God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. And he is worthy of our sincere love and obedience. All of these points would have been in the mind of a pious first century Jew as he recited the Shema, both morning and evening, with his family. After Christ roots all of God's commands in the person of the one true God, he then summarizes the first table of the law by saying in verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And here Christ summarizes, doesn't he, the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, the first table of the law, as it were, which deals primarily with man's relationship to God. The first four commandments deal with man's relationship to God, and the last six commandments deal with man's relationship with man. Those first four commandments, of course, are, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make carved images. In other words, you shall not have false worship. You shall not worship like the nations around me, around you. Thirdly, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And finally, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Christ sums up these four commandments by saying, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is a quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, with the addition of mind to the list. And here we are reminded, here we are commanded to love God with all that we are. Dear ones, I'll say this as plainly as I can, as your called minister of the gospel. God wants all of you, not some of you, not most of you. He wants all of your heart. He wants all of your mind. He wants all of your soul. He wants all of your strength. And if we understand salvation properly, if we've been purchased by the blood of Christ, we are not our own. We are His. And so because we are His, we ought to daily wake up and say, Lord, I am yours. I'm going to serve you today in the calling that you've given to me. I'm going to love my spouse. I'm going to raise my children in the Lord. I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to be kind to my coworkers. I'm going to work hard as to the Lord and not for men. I'm going to serve you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, knowing that you will not do that perfectly. You will fall short. I will fall short. We will never reach the standard. And that's why we look to Christ, which we will think of in just a moment. But as God's people, this was true for Old Testament Israel, it's true for us, we are called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The heart, it represents the command center of our lives, where our thoughts and our words and our actions find their origins. When we discuss someone's heart, we discuss who they are at the core of their very person. Proverbs 4:23 says this, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. We want to worship and love God with all of our hearts. To give our heart to something or someone is to give ourselves to them. And we are commanded to love God with all of our hearts. We're also commanded to love God with all of our soul. Loving God, that is, with our affections, our emotions, the deepest parts of our being, to give Him our chief affections, to recognize when there are those times when the motions of our hearts begin to wander and be pulled in other directions that are ungodly or unseemly, or perhaps placing our chief loves and desires upon the things of this world rather than towards God. And so we're to love God with our souls. We're to love God with all of our heart, soul, and thirdly, the mind. We're to love God with our minds, our intellects. We should think about God and His works of salvation and judgment. The Bible is full of wonderful things about God that we can reflect upon, meditate upon, and glory in. God's people are called to be lifelong students of His word. We're commanded to love God with our minds and not to give our minds over to ungodly things or the banalities of this world. As Paul states in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and finally with your strength. Of course, this is dealing with our bodies. We know the Apostle Paul over and over again in the New Testament speaks about how we are to use our members of our bodies to glorify the Lord. And so we give all of ourselves to him, mind, soul, and heart and body. To love God with all of our hearts does not mean that we will not have enough love for anybody or anything else but God. Rather, what it does mean is that when we love God first, we are able to love other things properly as we ought. There's this, what Augustine called the ordering of our loves. You see, here's the thing. If you do not love God first, but you love a person or a thing first or a possession, you will never be able to love that person or that thing or that possession rightly if God isn't your chief love. It's what Augustine wrote about. However, when we love God first and our loves are ordered, then we can properly love those secondary and tertiary loves in our lives, and we can love them well. That's why we say that parents, the best thing you can do for your children is love God and love one another. It's the best thing that you can do for your kids. Husbands, the best way that you can lead your wife is to love God first. Wives, the best way you can love your husband is to love God first. And so here we understand the importance of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. He then quotes Leviticus 19, 18, doesn't he? Summing up the second table of the Ten Commandments, which deal primarily with man's relationship with man. Honor your father and your mother. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not covet. All of these commands are summed up in Christ's words, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul underscores this in his epistle to the Romans in Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Some may ask, who is our neighbor? Well, our neighbor is anyone whom God in his providence brings into our lives, either for a lifetime or for a moment. We as God's people are called to love. And by doing so, we fulfill the second table of the law. So how did the scribe respond to Christ's answer concerning the greatest commandment? Look with me at verse 32. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Dear ones, the scribe's words here are quite significant, for they show that he is thinking rightly about these things. He is headed in the right direction. Why? Because he clearly articulates the priority of love above outward ordinances, above outward obedience, though, of course, both are required by the law of God. But all of this is empty. Being here, listening to the preaching, coming to the table, witnessing baptisms, it's all empty if there's no love. If there's no love for God, if there's no love for one another. Listen to what R.T. France, the commentator, says, quote, the sweeping demotion of the whole system of temple sacrifice on the part of a scribe, much of whose professional concern focused around sacrificial regulations, is remarkable. He's saying it's remarkable what this scribe says in response to Jesus' words. It's remarkable that while in the temple during the Passover festival, with all of the thousands of sacrifices and burnt offerings taking place, that this Pharisee scribe would make this statement. In verse 34, it says that Jesus saw that he had answered wisely. Then listen to what he said to him. Jesus says to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. What does this mean? Of course, the kingdom of God was not something that they could see. It wasn't as if he was saying, you know, like you're looking for a restaurant and you ask somebody and they say, oh, you're not far. It's just around the corner. It wasn't physical proximity to the kingdom he wasn't far from. It was It was being born again. It was being in the kingdom as one of God's redeemed children. He wasn't far from this. This here is a positive, encouraging statement, though an unusual one made by our Lord. It is, secondly, an ambiguous statement. It's ambiguous. It's meant to elicit contemplation. We're not to, you know, have philosophical, theological discussions on what it means to be close to the kingdom of God. It's meant to provoke reflection, both on the scribe's part and on the reader's part, on the listener's part. There are some who might be listening to this tonight or at a later time and think, you know, I think that I may be close to the kingdom, but based on everything I've heard so far, I'm not a member of the kingdom because I don't love God as is being described. My heart is engaged elsewhere. My treasure is in this world. It's not the Lord. I don't want to follow Christ. That's not my heart. I'm not there. I'm tangled up in sin, and I love it, and I don't want to leave it. And some might be there, but some might be there and thinking, maybe these things are not the right thing. And I'm developing a hatred for these things, and I want to turn from them, and I want to come, but you're not quite there yet. And these are complex matters in the heart of a man or a woman. But this statement is meant to elicit contemplation, to demonstrate that his understanding of these things brought him close to the kingdom. But in order to gain entrance, he would have to respond to the call to discipleship, Mark 8:34, to deny himself, to take up the cross, and to follow Christ. Dear ones, it's one thing to understand these truths and quite another to surrender all by God's grace and follow Christ as Lord and Savior. Would this scribe ultimately give his life to Christ? We don't know. We're not told. We pray so. Nevertheless, we do know that this passage was recorded by Mark in order for Christians from all ages to respond to it, not least we who are here this evening. So how should we respond to this passage? How should we respond to Christ's teaching? Number one, it's what we love to talk about at Christ Church. We are to respond by putting our faith and trust not in ourselves, not in our own efforts, not in our own spiritual performance, not in our own spiritual strivings, not in our own family heritage, but in Christ, the perfect law keeper. You see, even though we have God's standard before us in these greatest of commandments, which summarize God's law, we fail to keep these commandments every day. Those who think they keep the commandments of God do not understand the commandments of God. Not one of us, for one single moment of our lives, have ever loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not for one single solitary moment. Not on your best day and in your most spiritual frame, dear one, have you ever loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us have. And none of us for a moment have loved our neighbor as ourselves. Left to ourselves, we are justly condemned and deserving of God's righteous wrath and eternal judgment. But here is the good news of the gospel. God did not leave us to perish. Rather, he sent his son to the earth to be born under the law, so that he would perfectly obey God's law on behalf of his people. Indeed, during his 33 years of life, Christ lived a sinless life, perfectly loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He did that. And then he loved his neighbor as himself, perfectly, from the heart. No insincerity, no hypocrisy, no duplicity, no double-mindedness. Perfectly loving God and his neighbor. And so here is the incredible news of the gospel. When we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we receive the gift of his very righteousness, we are saved. Moreover, his death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins. The text reminds us of two huge realities. If you get this, dear ones, everything changes. We are incapable of loving God as we ought and fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, because we are born into this world with original sin and human depravity. In the garden, Adam and Eve, before the fall, loved God with original righteousness. They loved God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they loved one another as they loved themselves, perfectly, without sin. But when they fell in the garden into sin, the image of God was shattered within us, and sin was introduced into the world, original sin. And then what happens? Nobody is loving God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have lost the capability of doing that because of sin, because of the disease of sin. And we've inherited that sin from Adam, and we do those sins every day. But here's the thing. When we are, by God's grace, born again and brought into union with Christ, you know what starts happening? Whereas at the fall, our minds were darkened, our hearts were hard, our wills were corrupted, our affections were corrupted and damaged. All of those things now are being repaired by the Spirit of God. We are positionally saved and we stand justified before God, but there's also a process going on whereby he is repairing us. And so as we exercise faith in Christ and see and been set free from the bondage of sin, now, beloved, we love God. We've been set free to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even as the Holy Spirit is transforming our minds. He's renewing our minds, right? Romans 12. He's enlightening our minds. He has given us a new heart. He is renewing our affections so that by his grace, as we grow in the Lord, our affections are being more and more devoted to the Lord and less to this world. Isn't it extraordinary when you look back on your life, maybe some of you that are a little older, maybe with a little gray hair like me, you look back and you think, you know, I really struggled with that particular sin 15 years ago. And now I don't particularly struggle with it anymore. Not that you're ever doing it perfectly, but it's no longer a major issue in your life. Why is that? It's because the Lord is at work in you. He is at work in you by his Spirit and his word. Christ came to be the perfect lawkeeper, and by grace through faith in him, we become recipients of his righteousness, making us heirs of the kingdom, redeemed children of God. Listen to Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now, Paul writes, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You say, Pastor, how do I receive this? You receive it through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you receive his grace, his forgiveness, his cleansing blood, and his righteousness. Do you believe this? I'm asking, do you believe this? Amen. What good news for us this evening. So put your faith and your trust in the perfect law keeper and sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the first way to respond to this text. Secondly, as God's redeemed children, resting in the perfect redemptive work of Jesus Christ, we are commanded to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is not a way of attempting to earn God's love and forgiveness. It is a grateful response to God's love and forgiveness. And though we will never love God perfectly in this life, through the process of sanctification, we will grow closer and closer to this goal all the time as we appropriate the life-transforming means of grace, the word and sacraments. So are we, by his grace, as his redeemed sons and daughters, striving to love God with all of our minds, hearts, souls, and strength, with our words and our actions, with our emotions, with all that we are? Or are we just coasting, drifting in a sea of mediocrity, or perhaps even running the opposite direction like Jonah did? God's telling you to go this way, and you're going this way or this way. Beloved, this is the Lord's Day. Some people think Presbyterians are weird because we don't do altar calls. I think they're weird for doing them, okay? So it's all fair. But here's the thing. We have recommitment every Lord's Day. It's what we are called to do as we gather together. That's what covenant renewal is, as we've been talking about lately from Joshua. We renew covenant with God. How? By him declaring to us, remember my promises. Remember my presence with you. Remember I will never leave or forsake you. Remember my power in and through you. Remember these things. Remember I am a God to you and your children. Remember I love you. I've given my son for you. Remember that I fight for you. Remember, be strong and courageous because I am going before you. I am with you. I'm going behind you. I am your God and you are my people. He's saying all of this to us, right? Every Lord's Day through the preaching of the word and the sacraments. And are we supposed to just sit there? Unresponsive? No, we respond with faith in what is being declared to us. We exercise our faith. We respond with love and devotion and commitment and recommitment. So we have our version of the altar call. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called responding to the preaching by not just letting it go in one ear and out the other, but saying, yes, Lord, have your way with me. Work in my heart, work in my mind, change me. Where in my life, see if there be any faulty or sinful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. That's our response. So let us recommit ourselves to this. Let us recommit ourselves to love God with our chief affections, to love God with the best of our time, the best of our energy, the first fruits of our labors. Let us recommit ourselves to guard our eyes and minds from the wickedness and banalities of this world and instead passionately love God with our minds and our intellects. Let us love God with a zealous, arduous love, unwilling to bow the knee to the idols of our culture. You want to know what is absolutely crippling men in our culture? What is actually absolutely clouding the minds of men in our culture? It's called pornography. It's absolutely destroying marriages. It's destroying men. It's destroying possibility of leadership of men in the future of the church. And this is the kind of thing where we say, no, we are not going to give into that. We're not going to go with the flow. Not long ago, you wouldn't believe the kind of things I hear. Not long ago, I was told, this has nothing to do with anybody in this congregation, but I was told about a couple who went to get counseling because the husband was addicted to porn, and the counselor told the wife, basically, you just have to deal with this. It's just the way our culture is now. It's just what men do. So don't let it be a wedge in your marriage. That is sick and wicked. And so we need to recognize that loving God with our minds means casting off these things which, you know, are so easily accessible these days. And if you are caught up in that, if you are wrapped up in it, don't ignore the problem. Talk to someone, confess that sin, and get help, because it'll only get worse as it carries on. So let us love our great covenant-keeping God with eager, steadfast hearts and willing minds. In addition to this love for God, but not separate from it, we have the third point I want to make as application. As God's children, resting in the work of Christ alone for salvation, let us love our neighbor as ourselves. What does this mean? It simply means we treat others as we want to be treated. How do you want to be treated? Treat others in that way. This is what we are called to as Christian believers. And remember, it's only when we are loving God first that we are enabled to love others rightly. But if we are not loving others, we are certainly not loving God. The Apostle John in his first epistle states in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." How can you love God? Well, you worship him, you adore him, you spend time with him, but you also love those around you. That's how you love God. God is pleased when you love one another well in the life of the church and you love your neighbors around you. Who is your neighbor? It's your spouse if you have one. It's your children if you have them. It's your parents. It's your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it just goes out from there. We love those whom God has placed in our lives, either for a lifetime or for a moment. Over the years, dear ones, I've ministered to many who have seemed to agree with the gospel message, and yet they never really bowed the knee to Christ. They seem to want his benefits, but not him. Like the scribe, they seemed to be not far from the kingdom of God. But may we all, by his grace, this evening, bow before him. Receive and rest by faith in Christ alone for our salvation. And united to Christ, set free by his grace, let us give ourselves to him. Let us love God with all of our heart, soul, minds, and strength. And when we fail, we confess our sins to him. May we love our neighbors, those in closest proximity to us, our spouse and family, and those whom we interact with every day. Beloved, this is the way of Christian discipleship. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this brief time in your word this evening. Lord, we are so grateful for the amazing grace you've lavished upon us in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you've saved us by your grace and called us to a life of grateful, growing obedience and discipleship. And so we ask, O Lord, that we would all, by your grace, recommit ourselves to honoring and glorifying you with our lives and all that we are. Lord, have your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.